Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And I think I'm going to start again here in verse 16. I've been doing a lot of this lately, starting again here in verse 16 in the evening and starting at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 in the morning, over and over and over again. You know, I repeat this all the time, but this is such an important principle. When we study the Word of God, we're not in a race, okay? Now, it is good to read the Scriptures and become familiar with the Scriptures, and you can preach, like for instance, you know, Pastor Andre went to a convention one time where he was going to cover one single chapter of the book of Romans, I believe, chapter 8 or 9 or whatever it was, and you can preach a message covering the high points in those portions of Scripture. And this is how I was admonished to study the Word of God. When you read the Scriptures, get familiar with the high points in each of the books and each of the chapters. And that way, when you read through those several times, you can memorize where those high points are. So when you need to reference other portions of Scripture, you can go back to where your memory leads you after you've memorized those high points within the Scripture. But if we're going to do a detailed study of the Word of God, oftentimes, we're going to be parked in one single portion of the Word of God for a very long time because there's a lot to unfold with any given set of verses, okay? So this is not unusual. We're not stalling. I just don't want to go too fast, and I want to fully develop these portions of Scripture so we can have a deeper understanding. That's why I do it. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because when the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life, okay, he provided a righteous life to be offered to God that we could not provide. Everything that was presented to us in the form of trials and sin, Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly, where we failed utterly. Okay? And so when we offer ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, after we pass through the veil of death, we do not offer our own righteousness. We can't. There's none good within us. There's none, as the scriptures say, there's none good but God. Okay? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. Not even one. We offer the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'll mention it again. I talked about it this morning. God's not looking at our lives. You know? And so, when we have so much of Christianity and the rest of the religions of the world fixating so feverishly on what are we going to do with our lives? How do we develop them to be more like the life of Christ? They're running a fool's errand. Our life is hid. Where? With Christ, where? In God. And when Christ, the next words are very important, when Christ shall appear, who is our life, so shall we appear also with him in glory. Okay? And so, how are the just to live? By faith. Okay? The law is not of faith. Okay? And whatsoever is not of faith is what?
Sin.
All right? So if we try to fulfill the law, we're not living by faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And what is the new covenant relationship? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. Okay? So our attempts to fulfill the law are not being viewed by God because we fail, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And so, therefore, when we make the attempt, it is sin. It is not faith. Okay? Because God has already told us what we are. So, really, it's a form of unbelief. And anything that is not of faith is unbelief. And our unbelief is sin. And our sins and iniquities are where? They're under the blood of Christ. So, when we fixate on our lives, we're the only ones fixating on them. Because God's not. I mean, I laugh about it because it's sort of a... Well, every comedy can really be a tragedy if you break it down right. You know, it's a tragedy. Because the religions of the world have spent all their time trying to fixate on their lives. It's like, you know, I was listening to a message from good old Wayne this morning on the way to church, and he's talking about how, you know, he quoted a portion of scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ quoted about making sure that we bring our oil with us. Okay? I didn't look up where it is. But what does oil represent? The oil represents the Spirit of God. But yet he opens up a message trying to preach, God wants us to prepare for living a good life. Because if you don't bring the oil, and the bridegroom has already come, the door is going to be closed unto you. I'll look up this portion of scripture and probably mention it next week since I mentioned it here. We're talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're not saved, and you're going to hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. But if we're in Christ, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. His Spirit has borne witness with our spirit that we are his. It means we're children of God. So what he was really talking about was salvation, something that's utterly missing from just about every church. And what are we going to church for? We're going to church to learn about how to live a better life of which we're utter failures at? That seems like a foolish thing to do. No, we're here to learn about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might fall and settle into the peace of God that passes all understanding by knowing even as we're known. All right? And so, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. To who? To everyone that believeth. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in what? In unrighteousness. What does it mean to hold the truth in unrighteousness? Oh, I can do it myself. Well, that sounds religiously right. Okay? But Proverbs chapter 14, we can go back there and look at it, but I'll just quote it since we've quoted it so many times. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So by this singular right way, which has its origin all the way back to Adam, through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have the religions of the world and every individual belief that's aside from the truth of the Word of God that stands in contradiction with the truth of the Word of God, which is unbelief, and all those things are unacceptable to God because they do not put forth the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, anyone who goes that way is going the broad way. And they're going to walk themselves over a cliff. So, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So they can't claim ignorance. First of all, the Word of God has gone forth from so many different pulpits in the world since Adam, let's put it that way, because Adam preached the Word of God. See, there was no written word for a very long time. The Word of God was passed along from head of family to head of family to head of family. So all the male children were supposed to pass it along to their posterity as well. So the Word of God was always preached. But oftentimes men decided to do it themselves, and they went the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Pride and self-righteousness. You know, there's no truth in that. That's unbelief. And so, you know, we've looked at how we see the handiwork of the Lord in the creation of the universe and the things that surround us. You know, I was sitting one time, this is kind of a homely example, under a tree, and I noticed a seed fell, but it wasn't an ordinary seed. It had a wing on it. It was a winged seed. We had one of those trees out in front of our old house when we grew up, or the 2658 Aaron Way house. And I think that was the address, right? Yeah, okay. I can't remember what kind of tree that was. Was that a maple tree? That's it was on the tip of my tongue. Yeah, little helicopter seeds. Well, why do you suppose a seed would have a wing? Evolution? Last time I talked to a tree, it wasn't very smart. Didn't give me a response. No, because the Lord put that there. So the tree would propagate and blow in the wind, which he, of course, we have wind, and we can go into the wind thing. Why is there wind? All right, the Lord controls the wind from the four corners of the creation. All right, so the wind can blow the seed further away, and the tree can grow elsewhere, then elsewhere, then elsewhere, and spread across the land. All right, and you know, I'm looking for all of the animals that were through the process of evolution. Well, where's the precursor for the monkey? Where's the precursor for the giraffe? Where's the precursor for the antelope? We should have all these intermediate species that have, you know, characteristics of the original little frog-like fish gilled things they were when they came out of the waters and grew feet, and suddenly over the millennia became antelope and, you know, monkeys and giraffes. But we don't see any bones of any intermediate species anywhere, ever, not even one. So the Lord's handiwork is very visible, and man willfully neglects it because he'd rather be an idolater. We're going to look into that. So he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. And that this word vain in the Greek means perverted. Okay? When something is perverse, that means it's the contra of what it should be. Okay? That's why we call certain lewd acts perverse, because they should be done in a more proper way. All right? So they became vain in their imaginations, and their imaginations here means their reasonings. Okay? What does man reason with? His natural mind. Where did he get his natural? See, these pieces are not hard to put together. The word of God is very simple. Where did man get his natural mind? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the lie of the devil. Okay? And so he's reasoning with a faulty, perverted mind. All right? And their foolish heart was darkened. When you are in the dark, you're without what? Light. And we are children of the what? Of the light. We've been illuminated by the truth of the word of God. The Lord has shined forth, as it were, as the scriptures declare, in our hearts and shown us who he is. He's exposed himself out of the darkness that we might know that we are sinners undone, and he is the solution for our sin. He died for us upon the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, was put in the grave for 3 days and three nights, promising of his resurrection, and then also declared that because he lives, we shall live also. The final declaration is, their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm in 2 Corinthians here. Let me get back to 1. All right. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 18. For the preaching of the cross. Now, what is the preaching of the cross? Well, the cross was the place where our Lord was crucified. So if you're preaching the cross, you're preaching Christ crucified. And Christ was crucified for the sins of mankind. Okay? For the preaching of the cross is to them which, perish, it's foolishness. And so all the world who has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior believes that what we believe is foolishness. Okay? But they're going to perish because of it. But unto us which are saved, it's what? It's the power of God. God in his power formulated a solution for sin. And, you know, sometimes we can ask ourselves, well, why did all this happen? You know, couldn't God just create people exactly like himself, which he did in Adam and Eve, okay? But they fell from that image. Well, could not he have kept them from falling and just maintained a population of people and maintained the earth, which would have been heaven, and sin would never have entered into it? Well, then he couldn't show forth who he is. Okay? God has a purpose. And I've explained this to people before, yeah, not you guys, but other folks, actually, another pastor, actually. And they said, that sounds strange. Why would any of that have to take place? Okay, if you question these things, that's like the pot questioning the potter. God is who he is, okay? And so the reason for these things is God shows, in the scriptures, God declares himself to be certain things. He's the God of holiness. He's the God of righteousness, okay? And he's the God of justice. He's also the God of love. He's the God of mercy. And he's the God of grace. These are not things that he has taken from elsewhere and put upon himself, or simply declared himself to be because he saw it on a TikTok thing somewhere or on a Facebook page somewhere. No, he originated all of these things. These concepts would not exist were they not of God at first. Okay? All these things require an object. If God had nothing to judge, he couldn't be the God of justice. If God had nothing to be gracious towards, he couldn't be the God of grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. If God calls himself the God of love, which he does, and he has nothing to love, and nobody wants to love a robot, all right, then he couldn't call himself the God of love. Love actually requires reciprocal love back. This is why The Stepford Wives wasn't a very good movie. All right? You know, I've thought about what every young man has this conversation. You know, what if you could make the perfect wife that just did everything you wanted her to do? You know, she had your dinner ready. She had your dinner ready. She had your clothes washed. She had the bed made, and she was in the bed. Okay? I won't go any further than that. It would be like, you would grow tired of it after a week because there would be nothing there to love you back. And so through the plan of salvation, two things happen. God is able to show forth who he is because we are the object of all that he is. Okay? And I used to explain it to the kids when I was teaching Sunday school in a very simple little illustration. You know, if you were declaring yourself to be a football player, but you've never been on a football field, you've never put on pads, you've never touched a football, never had a helmet on, you could hardly declare yourself to be a football player, right? I mean, it's a homely illustration, but God's the same way, right? All these things are who God is, and God requires someone for his namesake, all right? And God made us, you know, with a free will. We're not robots. And so we express our reciprocal love to God after he expresses his plan of salvation to us. And the proper reciprocal response would be, and this is from the love that we have, understanding who our Lord and Savior is, Lord, as the Apostle Paul said on the road to Damascus, what would you have me to do? And so, you know, when we serve each other as husband and wife, and that's the proper it's the proper foundation for a marriage. A marriage isn't taking one from another, it's serving one another. And I sort of mentioned a little bit about this a couple weeks ago. I used to think it was a helpmate, but really I looked up the portion of scripture where that is. It's a help meet for the man. Okay, the Lord created woman as a help meet for the man, a fitting mate. And I looked up that the root word in the Hebrew, and it really means a counterpart. Okay, as in your counterpart in battle. All right, and so if you think about being surrounded by an enemy. All right, everybody's seen Ninja Turtles at some point in time. They're always surrounded by the foot soldiers and all the Ninja Turtles, because there's four of them. They get their shells together and everybody's got their weapons out and they're ready to, you know, kick some butt, right? So if you have a help meet in battle, you've got their back and they've got your back. And so when you're surrounded, you can fight off the enemy. Well, what are we in the world as Christians? We're on the offensive, you know. I read it this morning. We put on the whole armor of God. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. This is so important for us to understand. And every time movies have given anybody that's shown anybody that's a Christian or a pastor, they're always some spineless little wuss that, you know, a strong breeze would blow them over, or they couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper bag or whatever you may have. You know, Christians are supposed to be strong. We go forward. We are, this is what we are. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go forward with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ with authority. Now, I was talking to a fella that was picking up some lumber at the mill the other day, and he happened, I don't know how these conversations arise. They just kind of, they kind of start organic, and somebody typically asks me, well, what am I into, or what do I do, and or they heard I was a pastor, and I just talk, okay? So we get into them, and apparently this man was a pastor as well, and we were talking a little bit about grace, because I'm, as Timothy is told by Paul, apt to teach, so I love talking about it, and the guy, after I get done talking about, well, I think he mentioned how their church was attempting to be the forerunners in Oregon to eradicate transsexualism and hopefully homosexuality. And we're back on that train, apparently. And I told him, I don't care if somebody's transsexual or homosexual. If they are, at least they know they're a sinner. You know, one thing that was on, and I had a similar experience of Pastor Andre, or as Pastor Andre did when he was saved, when the gospel was preached to me, what was on my mind was the fact that I was a sinner. And I was happy to receive the gospel about how Jesus Christ had died for my sins. And so you don't really need to preach sin too much. Everybody sort of knows exactly what they're made of. You know? But who did our Lord commune with? I mean, he wasn't hanging out with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. He was hanging out with the down and outers of the Jewish world at that time. I mean, do you know what a publican is? A publican was probably the lowest lowlife there possibly was. He was a Jewish individual, born Jew, working for the Roman government, who were usurpers, collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government. And it wasn't uncommon for, if somebody didn't have enough to pay their tax at the time, for there to be a little extortion happening at the front door. So they'd, you know, look, oh, I see you got a nice goat back there. How about I'll write down you paid your taxes and you can give me your goat? Or that good-looking young daughter you got back there, you know? How about you just let me in with her 5 minutes and I'll write, you know, things like this happened all the time. We still have this kind of stuff happening in the world today. But those men knew exactly what they were, and so they received the gospel readily. You know, publicans, tax collectors, lepers, you know, thieves, you know, fishermen, we're in the same category. You know, there's something about fishermen and mill workers. Curse words seem to be transitional words and descriptive words of everything. This is what it is, you know. A bunch of men hanging out doing hard work in the sun. So the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't hanging out with the artisans and the educated of the world who thought themselves to be righteous. You know, who does the doctor attend to? Those that are sick. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician. Right? So we were talking about these things. He says, you don't stand against those kind of sins? I said, well, sure I stand against those kind of sins. It's sin. But so is all other sin. I preach the grace of God. And so we got into it a little bit, and I told him what I preach about, and I told him where he can find my messages. And at the end of the conversation, he says, you get away with preaching that? And so I said, well, yeah, it's in the Word of God, isn't it? He's like, oh, if I preach that, they'd kick me out. You know. And sure enough, you know, that's the way the world is. They want to be fleeced. This is what it means over in Timothy when we talk about heaping unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They want their emotions to be tugged on a little bit so they can feel good about themselves. And those words are described over there. If you break them down in the Greek, it's like a suitor seducing a maid, whispering in her ear, telling her what she wants to hear. Sweet nothing, so she might make love to him. It's in a sexual manner. And that's the way that religion is perpetrated upon the world. So, here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong where? In your knowledge of the law? In your catechism? In what you were taught to do? The right things in the world, like the Lord Jesus Christ had done? Well, sure, all those things are right. No, I agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. I would to God I wasn't as much of a sinner as I am, but I am. I tried to talk to the guy about Popeye theology. He thought I was kind of screwy. I said, well, it's pretty good. You know, I am what I am, and that's what I am. I'm what? I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. Well, I can say the same thing about myself, only I call myself a sinner. But I'm redeemed. My sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe myself to be unworthy of the kingdom of heaven, but I have it because of the grace and the imputed righteousness of God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And this is what we're talking about when we use the words reverential awe or the fear of the Lord. Okay? Our Lord has the strength, and I've been kind of pounding away at this recently. Our Lord has the strength to speak the universe into existence, to speak the universe out of existence, and to speak a new heaven and a new earth, or a new universe, into existence, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Save our souls, allow us to pass through what we call the veil of death, resurrect us like he was resurrected, and place us in this new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and stand us up in the righteousness of God, all by simply moving his mouth. That's power. And we don't understand that power. We will understand that power when we see him as he is, but it's hard for us as mere mortals to understand it. But if we stand in this power, we stand in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a completed work. He sat down at the right hand of God, and there is no more argument as to whether we are secure or not. We're 100% secure. And so, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is the deception of the devil. And how does he perpetrate that deception? Well, it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when Adam ate of that tree. So now in mankind, man operates according to a way which seems right unto a man, okay, or unto other men. Right? But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, where are these high places that we're describing? In the church. Not only in the political powers of the world, for sure. You know, there's no... the older I get, I remember when I was younger, I had so much respect for like the FBI and the CIA. My cousin and I wanted to be a CIA agent so badly. You know, what do they call them? G-men back in the day. But now I realize that governments have been using their intelligence agencies to ply their nefarious works upon their own people for a long time. It wasn't just the last couple years. This has been going on for a long time. And the older I get, the more I realize that there's really no truth whatsoever in politics. I mean, think about this. You're an honorable Oregonian, and you're going to run for the U.S. Senate, okay, hypothetically, all right? And you tell your fellow Oregonians who you want to, you know, be voting for you at the ballot box that you're going to do everything on the up and up. You're always going to stand for what's right for Oregonians, all Oregonians. And so you get elected, and you go to Washington, and you want to do something that your Oregonians want here in Oregon through the Senate, pushing some funding bill or something, okay? And so you have to convince other senators to vote for the bill that you're writing for your Oregonians, or whatever. This is a hypothetical situation. But your other senator buddies have ideas that they also would like to get voted for as well. Well, let's say you're a conservative and you don't agree with, for example, like a late-term abortion or legalizing of drugs or gay marriage or something like that. And they're like, well, I'll vote for your bill, but you have to vote for my bill also. So they have to get their hands dirty. They have to become liars in order to tell the truth. So where's the truth in politics? There isn't any. This is the way man has operated forever. Every time Rome wanted to pull the wool over the people of Rome, they would open up new games and give out free things to the people to try and distract them so that all the politicians and the emperor could get together and do some silly thing for their good, which usually caused harm to the people. This is what ultimately broke down the Roman Empire. They gave out so many freebies to buy votes over a period of time that they couldn't pay the Roman legion anymore, and most people don't realize the Roman legions weren't volunteers. They were paid soldiers. They were all mercenaries, basically. And so they stopped fighting their battles, or they quit, or if it was too hard, they just went the opposite direction and went AWOL, and eventually the Gauls showed up and kicked their ass. That's basically what happened. So there's no truth in politics. And really, I would have to say that, and I used to think this was a smaller number, but I think in the age that we're in, probably 99.9% of everything that calls itself Christianity is absolutely false. Now, it doesn't mean a soul can't be saved within some of those institutions, you know. If they happen to preach Christ, God can use that preaching, even coming from a lost man, to save their soul. They may not learn very much in those institutions, unfortunately, which is a tragedy. They may not grow, but they can have salvation. So, in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Okay, this is your midsection, your gut. Girt about with what? The truth of the word of God. As opposed to the truth that the world would have you to believe. Okay? There's no salvation in the world, but there's salvation in the truth. So stand fast in the truth, and don't be swayed by the legalists and by the intellectuals of the world. Okay? And having on what? The breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate is like a chest armor. Okay? It protects your vitals. It protects your heart. Now, God doesn't want what's in our heart, but he's entered our heart with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we stand in strength in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when the devil hurls his darts at us, his arrows, okay, it can't affect us, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ can withstand, any affront from the devil. And the devil poses an affront all the time. He points out the fact that all of us redeemed are still sinners. But all that our Lord Jesus Christ, who's our advocate, has to do is point to his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. So we're forever accepted in the beloved. Right? And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Prior to the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt, and Egypt represents the world, and so we will one day be involved in an exodus from this world into the presence of God. Okay, this is a similar type there. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to kill a lamb, collect his blood in a basin, sprinkle it or splatter it basically on the doorposts and upon the lentils of the homes. Okay, and then they were supposed to enter the home. Now, what would that create on the door? Well, it would be a covering of blood. And if you don't know what a doorpost or a lentil is, the doorposts were two side posts, and the lentil was basically a support beam on top of those posts. Then with the clay bricks or whatever they were building out of, they could build on top of that, and it wouldn't collapse the doorway. Okay, so if you slap one in the middle of the lentil, okay, the support beam across the top, and slap each side with a bloody cloth or whatever they were using, it would create a bloody cross upon the door. Okay, and we, in that representation, we look at the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were supposed to enter the home, roast the lamb, which was supposed to be without spot or without blemish, and our Lord Jesus Christ was without sin, okay, without spot and blemish. And they were supposed to roast it whole, and the roasting of it, the gases of combustion taking place, represent the resurrection that we will one day receive, because our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. And they were supposed to have their staffs in their hands, their robes on their back, and their shoes on their feet, ready to go. And what are we shod with? The same thing. The preparation of the gospel of peace. We go forward in force, okay, into the world and do what? Preach the gospel. And we're supposed to be ready to preach, pray, or die at any time. If we die, we're in the presence of God. Someday the second coming of the Lord is going to take place. At that time, we will all go into the presence of the Lord. So we are conducting a warfare, spiritual warfare, in the foreign field. We don't belong here. Our long home is in heaven. All right? So we're soldiers in the army of the Lord. And so, you know, it's like Abraham. What did Abraham look for? A city whose builder and maker was whose? Was God. He never found one upon the earth, but he did find one when he passed through the veil of death. You know, we're looking for that same city. Someday we will inhabit it, and it's not here. Well, after the resurrection, the Lord's going to, technically it will be, he's going to have the millennial reign of Christ, and we will be inhabitants of the New Jerusalem in the Middle East. Okay, it's going to be quite large, and we're going to be there for 1,000 years until the Lord makes a new heaven and a new earth. So our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We go forward in the truth of the word of God, and above all, taking the shield of what?
Faith.
Of really the faith. Okay, it's our faith and the faith. The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and we stand in that. And how do we use this shield? We can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Okay, so all the attacks of the devil can be destroyed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have been destroyed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take upon the helmet of what? Salvation. And the sword of what? The Spirit. Okay? Which is the sword of God, or excuse me, the Word of God. Now, the Word of God does one of two things at all times. And Pastor Andre mentioned this morning. We're preaching right now. The entirety of Eugene and Springfield should be here, but they're not. And because we're preaching the truth and they're not here, they're condemned by the Word of God that we're preaching. And those that accept it are saved. So the Word of God does one of two things. It either cuts the salvation or it cuts the condemnation. Okay? And we ought to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What are we watching for? We're watching for the second coming of the Lord. And as we see all these things taking place in the age in which we live, we're to do what? Look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And so we see the world coming into a place where it's almost completely leavened, and it's going to be judged. But we're not reserved under wrath. And so we're going to be taken out of the way. We're going to be risen up in the air. All those that have died in Christ prior to us are going to be risen with us. We're all going to see the Lord in the air and see him as he is. And that speaks volumes as to what we will be. Even though we read over in John, 1 John, it doth not appear yet what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, then we shall be like him. So when we're like him, we're going to be able to see him as he is, because we will know him. Because we're going to be like him, all right? And so, then shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, all this armor, if you look at the placement on the body, is there any on the backside? No, there's none. So if we run away, or if we get scared, or if we become ashamed of the gospel, the devil's going to nail us in the back. And that's what he likes to do. You know, he's constantly trying to stab us in the back. And so, if we stand fast in the truth of the Word of God, really, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, here, turn over to, let's see here. Oh. Hold on 1 second. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Now, are we under law or are we under grace? We're under grace. So we have a liberty. Liberty is freedom. We are not under law. We are under grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in our behalf. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Every time we entangle ourselves again with a yoke of bondage, the devil comes around to stab us right in the back, because we have become self-condemned. Look at the 7th chapter of Romans. Paul gives us his experience when he did this to himself. I think we all have at some point in time. I sure did. When I was first saved, I thought that I could be good, because I thought I possessed some sort of power that I didn't possess before. But I quickly realized that I was the same sinner that I was prior to my salvation. So here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. Nay, I had not known really the sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, or lust. But the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, that's illicit desire. For without the law, sin was what? Was dead. It wasn't occupying his mind. Okay? But through the law, we see what we are. That's why I always call the law a diagnostic tool. For I was alive without the law once, but when The commandment came, the sin revived, and I what? Died. I was condemned by it. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, why was it ordained to life? Because if kept perfectly, then we stand in perfect righteousness and we're accepted by God. But none of us can do that. So the only one who could is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ after he has done the work for us. All right? For the sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. I tell people that all the time. I tell you that all the time. I believe in the law. It's good and right and holy. But the problem with the law is me. The problem with the law is you. We can't keep it. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But the sin, that it might appear sin. Now, what is the sin? The sin is the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? It plunged the entire human family into a state of sin. And that's where we got all of our sin natures. Okay? Working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might be become exceedingly sinful, or might be pointed out. For we know that the law is spiritual or true, but I am what? Carnal, of the earth, earthy, corrupt, sold under the sin, because I'm related to my father Adam. This is why I had to be adopted into the family of God. My relationship with Adam had to cease. Okay? So I'm no longer Adam's blood relative. I am physically, okay? But I am now the blood relative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his blood has cleansed me from all sin. Couldn't happen with Adam's blood coursing through my veins, because I'm a sinner undone. So, for that which I do, now, I love reading this portion of Scripture because it rings so true to what I am, you know. For that which I do, I allow not. I mean, daily, you know. Thoughts that go through our minds, we wake up in the middle of the night, we had some weird cockeyed dream that came out of left field somewhere, you know. Well, left of stage, more like at the freak show. For me, I have some weird, I don't know if I'm like a troubled individual or what, but I have some weird dreams. All right. Most of the time I desire to tell you about them, but I don't want to scare you. All right. So for what I would, that do, so he's saying what I want to do, I simply don't do. And we're supposed to take Paul as an example to live by. Well, Paul would like to do good, but he can't. He always does what he doesn't want to do. Because guess what? He's a man. Does he like to look at the ladies? Does he like to drink too much? Does he cuss too much? I don't know. Okay? It doesn't matter. But he's a sinner like you and me. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. So if we're good little boys and girls and operate with some sort of reservation to our thoughts, then it's fine. The law is good and right and holy. But if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. The sin is really the blood of Adam. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find what? I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. We let everything take us down the garden path sometimes. Our minds, our bodies, our desires, our dreams. I find then a law, or a constant, that when I would do good, the evil is ever present, which is what this means here, with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the spiritual man, the reborn man, because we know that our failure before the law is what put our Lord upon the cross. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of the sin, which is in my members. And Paul gets to the point where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he comes to the realization, this is for our sake. I thank God. And really when he's saying I thank God, I've already been delivered. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, But with the flesh, the law of what? The law of sin. Now this is why I hate chapter divisions, because sometimes they get in the way, because we're going to put the exclamation point on this here. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. Tell this to the legalists. They won't listen to you, because they can't hear it. It requires ears to hear and eyes to see. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh or law works, but after what? After the Spirit of truth. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of the sin and really the consequential death. For what the law could not do or was powerless to do in that it was weak through the flesh, our flesh, God did. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned the sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what that blood on the doorposts and lintels represented. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that does what? Cleanses us from all sin. All right? And so, when the world, if we're looking back here in chapter 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. This is verse 21. And their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, but they became what? Fools. Because they said, I can do it myself. I don't need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse me from all sin. But if they stand before God in that condition, they're going to stand condemned. They're going to be cast into hell. But we have not been reserved under wrath. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. Fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we are kept not by our own power, because remember, we're still sinful vessels. We're kept by the power of God. All right. Amen to that. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the simple message of salvation. Although widely misunderstood by most of the quote-unquote Christian world, we're thankful that we're recipients of it and can preach it in force, because we're in the world as ambassadors of Christ, as soldiers of the truth. We know that you're going to constantly have our back, because you promised never to leave us nor forsake us, Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.